Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. The Apostle Paul, having opened the book in the way that he opens most of his letters, with a salutation and a prayer wish, then turns to pen, which I believe is the longest sentence in the New Testament. And it is more dense than it is long, even. It's a mini theology. You want to have a doctrine of salvation? Master this one sentence. And it also, in a very emotional, existential way, takes us into the heavenlies. Doesn't leave us here. And takes us way back into eternity past and looks forward to eternity future and the eternal inheritance of God's people in Christ. So one can only nibble at it in a sermon. It's so thick, but we will give our attention to what we can. Hear the word of the Lord, verses 3 through 14, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we are always in need of your help to understand your word. So open the eyes of our understanding that we might behold wondrous things out of this, your holy law. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this passage, of the many things it does, one of the big things it does is it reveals to us that our total and complete salvation, I mean salvation from A to Z, not just that moment we believe in time, our total salvation is a perfectly mapped out plan of God that is enacted through the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it is for the praise of God's people. So it's a plan through a person that should result in praise, to the praise of God. So let's consider those, that aspect of it, the plan first, right? Look at verse 10. Verse 10, this was as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there are three words actually in this prayer, a couple of them recur multiple times, that signal God's intentionality in man's salvation. Those three words are one, plan, verse 10, predestined, of course, in verse 11, Presbyterian's favorite word. You know that Calvin actually, he talked about prayer more than he talked about predestination. His heart was more fired up with piety than doctrine. Anyway, this aside. Okay. So plan, verse 10, predestined, verse 11, and purpose, 5, 9, and 11, right? Purpose. God's purpose, we could say his good pleasure, his desire. You know that God does show desire. He is impassible in the sense that he is not passive. He doesn't respond emotionally to things, but he willfully shows God emotions. So his good purpose is good pleasure, what he desired to do. What the signals, what that use of plan, purpose, predestined signals, of course, is that everything about a believer's salvation from beginning to end, from A to Z, is an outworking of his intentional planning. I know we're not an Arminian Wesleyan church, so I know that you guys, like, you get that. Like, that's like, oh, duh, right? But it's good to emphasize over and over. Think about this. Whenever Paul wants to, when he's writing about the history of God's saving plan in time, right? When he's writing about it, he said to the Galatians, he said that Christ came to earth when? In the fullness of time, God sent his son. In other words, there was an appropriate moment where God determined that is when this will happen. He knew all the contingencies. He knew all the facts of reality. He knew all the actions and reactions. He knew every single molecule of reality was under his control. So he determined exactly when he would send Christ into the world to be born of a woman, right? That was the precisely planned time for Jesus to come. It was planned. And so it is for believers, of course. Our salvation is planned out from all eternity. He did this, everything relevant to salvation, he did according to plan. Which, of course, is another way of saying that God is, and here's our second favorite word, sovereign. Right? He's sovereign in our salvation. I'll never forget as a teenager, verse 11, smacking me in the face. Works all things after the counsel of his own will. Panta ta in Greek. All things. I tried to think of something outside of that. I couldn't. I was like, here's a circle. Put all things in it. Panta ta. So, history is in there. What I eat for breakfast? My salvation. Wait, is everything in there except my salvation? No, of course. God is absolutely sovereign in our salvation. So we aren't just molecules crashing into one another, right? Created by chance and fate. R.C. Sproul. There are no maverick molecules. There's no little rebel molecule trying to do its own thing. They're all under the control of God. Life is not full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Everything in existence bows at God's command and does what he tells it to do. Christianity is not a nihilistic faith that just believes things just happen. They happen according to God's good pleasure and plan and predestination. And you know, I know that this is this kind of stuff. It attracts a lot of eggheads, like to create systems in their brain, right? Real architectonic and logical, and just like, and it feels good. It's like getting a hit from, you know, a logical argument of theology is like a hit, right? To the soul, like, ooh, wow, right? It just feels good. No, it attracts that. But actually knowing this, obviously, since it's in the Bible and the Bible's for God's people, it's God lisping to us to communicate what he wants us to know. Knowing this isn't a mere matter of filling our heads with truth, right? Knowing that God plans our salvation from beginning to end, from A to Z, and of course salvation, again, includes sanctification, includes the total package, right? He predestined us, he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. It includes sanctification. You go to chapter 2, verse 10, God who saves by grace actually makes us his workmanship and gives us work to do. Prepare beforehand, right? So it's not just salvation in terms of coming to know Christ, but it's the totality of life. Salvation and sanctification are planned and elected. But this type of thing should fuel our hearts with comforting assurance that all will be well. To recognize God's absolute, complete, total sovereignty and control is not something that should make him seem like a mechanical machine, but it is something that is intended to alleviate worry and concern. You remember when the Israelites were in exile? Going through that right now with the high schoolers. Right? Israel gets taken away by the Assyrians. Samaria gets leveled. Right? And then the Assyrians turn south, but they're eventually off the scene because the Babylonians. Right? And the Babylonians come in and decimate Jerusalem, knock the temple down, knock the walls down, city's on fire, Jeremiah's crying up a storm. Right? What did God say to them? What were his words to his people, to whom he had promised that they would indeed be his people and that the Messiah would indeed come through them and sit on the throne forever? What were his words to them as they were going into exile? Here's what his words were through Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare. In other words, I have set up and determined how this is going to go, and it's going to go well. My purposes will stand. What I desire will be accomplished. Right? His plans were not for evil, but to give them a future and a hope. So thinking of God as the planner is to make us hopeful and alleviate our worries. So it's not a cold technical theological point here that Paul is highlighting. It is comfort for shaky times in our lives. You know, I mentioned R.C. Sproul said that there are no maverick molecules. Well, I first heard that through a man whose body, right this very moment, is full of cancerous cells and tumors. Ben Sass. He's the one I heard that through. Do you think this is a mere theological curiosity to him right now? As he's full of morphine and aching, his skin's falling off his face because of the trial they're using, kills your cells, and you know, right? No, I think it's, he mentioned it in a context in which it was clear that the thought of God directing all that comes to pass is a comforting thought. Not a dismal, not a cold, calculating, distant thought. So how does this plan actually happen, though? How does God's goodwill, his purposes, his predestining activity, how does it actually play out and work out? Well, one of the things, that, again, that's clear is that all of it happens through Christ. In Christ and through him. Look at verse 3. These blessings, we're told we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then it keeps going. Even as he chose us in him. How do all the blessings of salvation come to us? They come to us through Christ, right? Verse 3 again, in Christ. Verse 4, in him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him. Verse 9, in Christ. There is not a single solitary speck of our salvation that we get apart from Jesus. Every single minuscule molecule of salvation comes through him. The Father architects the plan of salvation. Christ accomplishes it. And the Spirit, as the last two verses of this opening sentence say, applies it to the people of God. So it's the work of the Godhead. It's Trinitarian. It's the Father architecting what the Son goes forth to accomplish in time, and the Spirit then applies. But Christ is our covenant head. He represents us, and he is God. He's the God-man who fully accomplishes perfectly both aspects of his identity. He's God, so he's in on the council, the Father and the Spirit. But he goes forth and lives that perfect representative life where the first Adam failed. So, of course, all of our salvation is accomplished in him, through him. There's a startling opening paragraph in Calvin and his Institutes in book 3, where he's already talked about the knowledge of God in book 1 and the person of Christ and his work. But how does that come to be applied to us? Is book 3. How does the grace of Christ come to be applied, active in our lives? And he opens up with that marvelous little paragraph that's actually pretty startling, right? Where he says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, right? There's only two places you can be, in him or outside of him. If he remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. Calvin saw very clearly, there are only two places you can be in the universe, in Christ or outside of him. If you are in him, all that he has done for salvation is yours. That's why all the blessings and benefits of salvation are said to be in Christ here by Paul. It's through him. And what are some of those particular blessings that we get? What are they specifically? You have some of them laid out here. Again, this is like a mini systematic theology of our salvation. We're told first, we've been chosen, right? Election, before all time, God determined, not for any foreseen merit in the creature, right? Not for anything in the creature, but out of his own goodwill and pleasure, decided to choose. Verse 4, right? Even as he chose us in him. Election is through Christ. The Father did not just say sometime in past, in eternity past, well, this was always true because God is always eternal. So this was always true. There was not a decision point. But there was no point ever in eternity past where the Father just said, I'm going to choose people. He did not do that apart from Jesus. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were always completely involved. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is his election, right? Whereby he chose us. Before we chose him in time, before there was even time. This stuff gets deep. He actually operated in such a way that he could do that when time did not exist. I can't even conceive of that. But such is the case. This is mind-blowing. We are under our head and our chief representative, Christ. We are elect, chosen in him from eternity. Right? Just like when the apostles to whom Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. Which means our election actually includes more than salvation. There's vocation in there. Believers have been chosen under Christ, our head. Right? So our election is here. In love, he predestined us, verse 5, right? Predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God chose his people because he loved his people. He loved his people in Christ from all eternity. You ask, why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? Because he loved you. That love was not coerced. Nobody cornered God and said, you need to choose these people. He's impassible. He can't be acted upon such that he changes. He changes in acts of his own volition. And God decided to love. Which is a better love than coercion. That's a better love. It's actually good that God is impassible. That's actually a good thing. Because that means when he acts, he's acting of his own divine volition. Not by manipulation. Not by being tricked into it or pulled or bullied. But because he wants to. So he loved and he predestined. His actions of predestination are pre-love. He's loving before he actually loves. The Father loved us in Christ before we knew it, before we were even born, of course. And pre-love is the prelude to adoption. Verse 5, right? He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption is a salvation benefit. It's a benefit whereby we come to enjoy, of course, the liberties and privileges of the children of God. That chapter in the Westminster Confession is actually the shortest chapter for such a big blessing. I should enlarge that. And sonship, adoption as the sons of God, where we were cosmic orphans, becoming sons of God, actually permits us then to gain, logically, what verse 11 says, an inheritance. Right? We get an inheritance, an allotment. That's the language of land distribution when the Israelites got into the promised land. They got their tribal inheritances. We experience redemption in Christ. In him, we have redemption, verse 7 tells us, through his blood. Deliverance, liberation, deliverance by ransom, free, being made free from slavery. Right? This is the language of the Exodus, which permeates Paul and any Jewish Christian. That was the most defining historical event in their history. Redemption from slavery in Egypt. And of course, this is speaking more specifically of redemption from sin through Christ's sacrificial death. This ransom was paid by blood. And of course, forgiveness. In him we have forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the result of redemption. We don't have to pay for our sins. We couldn't pay for it in any case. So we are forgiven by Christ of our trespasses. And trespasses, that's more than just, I don't know what you think, but when I think of trespasses, I think of like putting my foot on somebody's well-manicured lawn or something. That's not, trespass isn't that kind of light word. It's utter moral failure. We're forgiven for wickedness and complete missing of God's demands. That's what we're forgiven of. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. It's a blessing of salvation. It's forgiveness of sin. I already mentioned inheritance there, right? Which is basically to say we become a rightful, eternal heir to God's divine rule, gaining entry into heaven and participating in Christ's future kingdom. Our salvation is not just a here and now reality. It is a not yet future reality. There is something to be had that we only experience partially now. There is an inheritance that awaits, an allotment, a place in the realized, fulfilled new creation that yet awaits. We have a down payment of it now, Paul says. We're going to move in eventually, fully and completely. That is a blessing of salvation, sealed by the Spirit. Right, so there's many more benefits of salvation that we have. Salvation is so rich. It's like a multifaceted diamond. There's many angles, many aspects to it, many terms that can be explored and mined. Right? And all of this, in this passage, all of those wonderful benefits have as a goal praise to the glory of God. You see that? He predestined us for adoption in verses 5 and 6 to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then it says in verse 12, that we might be to the praise of his glory. What was the purpose of these things? What were they all aiming for? Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And it opens in verse 3, of course, with blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end goal is the praise of God's glorious ways. And his person, of course, not just his works, not just what he does, but who he is. The end goal is that all things would in symphony, not cacophony, in symphony, perfectly echo out, resound God's great praise. Do the very thing for which we are most fundamentally made, to praise him. So in one sense, we could say the end goal of theology, there's a lot of theology here, the end goal of theology is doxology. The response of the redeemed heart to the glory of salvation is nothing short of just praise. Because light in the mind can never be severed from warmth in the heart. This passage is framed as, verse 3 tells us, a baraka. Baraka is Hebrew for blessing, right? It said, blessed be the Lord God the Father, right? So this passage is really it's not a theological lesson so much as a response of praise to God's acts of salvation. It's acts of deliverance. I love something Martin Lloyd-Jones said here. The essential proof of salvation is that the supreme object and ambition of the Christian's life now is to live to the glory of God. This is a passage that is intended to provoke a response to God's great glory, a response of praise, right? Seeing this plan, seeing the kind of architecture of God's work and accomplishment through Christ and applied by the Spirit should cause our souls to soar and to sing as we see predestinating love in the past, redeeming love in the messy present, leading us to future perfect glory. So this isn't just something, this passage isn't just truth that needs to be acknowledged. It is reality that is experienced in our affections. Praise is Holy Spirit-induced experiential truth. This is the old Puritans used to talk about experimental Calvinism. And what they meant is that they didn't just hear the truth in the head. They felt it in the heart. And that there's no true piety that separates head and heart. It is to be experienced. It's something that is to trigger whole soul responses of obedience. Our actions, our affections, in every aspect. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. Some months ago, it might be a while ago now, some folks I went to church with, we'd left that church and scattered a little bit. But the wife in that couple, her husband left her and her four boys and basically left her with nothing. And then she got metastatic breast cancer. And this is after losing everything. Well, her cancer did go into remission. And then at some point, it actually came back with a vengeance, worse than the first time. And it was causing all types of issues. It was on her spine, and that was affecting her breathing, and she couldn't get certain tests because her bones were too brittle. It was just a big mess. And she wrote this note, and it jumped out at me after all this that happened. She wrote this note in the midst of the basically incredible difficulty of it. She says, and she wrote in capital letters, "I know," capital K-N-O-W, and completely trust God's plan in all of this. it's causing me to crawl deeper on his lap and just surrender all of it. It's causing me to crawl deeper on his lap and just surrender all of it. He's good even when life doesn't feel physically good right now. It's doing the refining I need. And she would often start praising God. She would get to every worship time she could get to, you know. She eventually took her life. But I was just struck by how she could see the plan of God in these things. And she would praise him and thank him. She really had a sense of the truth in her soul, which made her sturdy in the midst of her very, very weak body. I think that's what this kind of truth should make us that way, sturdy, confident, praising, acknowledging the plan of God, praising God for his plan, thereby being able to persevere and keep going. You know, sometimes not seeing God's glory is because we're so turned selfward, we're so inward, and we don't look out and thank him for what he's done. We don't acknowledge what he has done. We don't turn our eyes heavenward. I love how Calvin says, we never truly glory in him until we have utterly discarded our own glory. The elect are justified by the Lord in order that they may glory in him and none else. We have to not navel gaze. These types of passages pull us outward. Look up, right? Stop being so narcissistic. Turn outward and praise God. Don't grumble. let the tsunami of God's wonderful plans for his people just flood you. And then we go forth rejoicing and glorifying him alone, not ourselves. That's the kind of people I want to be around. You want to be around those types of people too, right? Oh, may he help us to do that with his word. Right? All of this is to the praise of his glory. If you know it, I think your heart will do that. I think you will praise him. If you don't, come know him. Throw yourself on him. One of the hardest things is being around, at least in a Christian school setting, is everyone hearing these kinds of things like all their life, and you wait for it to light on fire in the heart, right? One of the hardest things, they have this wonderful truth, and it has not yet ignited. It has not yet, the Spirit has not yet caused it to inflame the heart, which is a wonderful thing when it happens, right? But the call is to love the one who has loved us first and to love him with a whole heart, soul, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the call. If you struggle with that, cry out to God. Cry out to God to help you in your affections, to know in your heart what you have heard in your head. Cry out to him. Dude, that goes for us adults too. We can become unduly familiar with divine things, and then formalism can creep in, and we just kind of do the actions we've always done, and we know how to do it well, whether we feel it or not. Right? Cry out to God to move in our hearts and to let the truths in our heads move us 18 inches down so we too can enter into this baraka. blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would feel these things and know them to be to the praise of his glory. And we break out in the praise. Have a praise dance. Maybe not in this church, but you know. Maybe at home or something, right? I have too many family churches and all that, but they, you know, they praise dance and all this and everything. You know, so I'm used to them that comes out. You know, they ain't shy about that. They actually need to sit down a little bit. Let it get in the head. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that the truths here would get into us, that we would understand our redemption in Christ, and that you have done that. You planned that out from all eternity. And that this would be real to us, that you by the Spirit would apply these things such that we would, with Paul, give expression to them, to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your glorious grace. So help us. Help those who feel cold and distant, whom sin has darkened the mind and dulled the feelings. Free them. One of the blessings is forgiveness through Christ, through his blood. So do help us, Lord. Apply your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.